Not exactly a Mother's Day message, but it is where we left off the last time I preached. So, but in honor of Mother's Day, we'll just make the title, Mothers, Don't Let Your Babies Grow Up to Be Apostates. How's that? Instead, the title of the sermon is The Grim and Severe Judgment of Apostates. Of course, Mother's Day is a day when we show appreciation to our mothers for what they do, and we love them, and we want to make sure that we don't take them for granted. So we show them that appreciation, and I hope everyone today is able to spend some time with their mothers if they're able to, and really make them feel special, spoil them a little bit. Unlike mothers, though, we sometimes take for granted truth. Truth is a concept that sometimes, especially in Christianity, we really oftentimes overlook. And it's easy to do, but we shouldn't. I mean, it is found right here in our Bible. It is the word of truth. And we need to make sure that we know what is in there so that we can be prepared. Satan, on the other hand, who is the father of lies, he doesn't take it for granted. And ever since the fall, he has tried to do his very best to destroy the truth, to tweak it, to make it so that we don't quite see it, that we are deceived by it, because he is trying to trick us. His most effective and destructive lies are the ones that are concealed. They're maybe not so blatantly obvious. They are just those little things that are just a slight little tick off, but they cause these subtle changes that eventually erode the truth. You see these a lot of times inside churches, inside church leadership. As we discussed probably the second or third time we were going through Jude about some of the more liberal churches and how little by little they have been eroded. And now to the point where you can't even hardly tell where the truth is in some of these churches. But they didn't see it happening. It happened in their leadership, and it just gradually trickled down, little by little. This is okay in today's society. We need to overlook this in the Bible. This is not up to date. But little by little, the truth was destroyed. You know, a lot of times, these people that are in these churches that are playing this part, that's really what they're doing, is they're playing a part, because the ones that are doing this, they're deceiving themselves. And sometimes they may not even have a clue who their master really is. They maybe think they're serving God, but in reality, they're serving Satan. Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do the mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There are people that have been trained, maybe in taught in institutions that are not quite so biblical in their mindset. So they may have been deceived long ago. They don't even know what they're doing. But they are causing problems. They are deceiving in causing issues in the church. The problem is they don't have any excuse, because what the truth is right here. And these are readily available. So even if they are taught in an institution that is maybe unbiblical, they have the truth and they need to look at it. We know and we have seen in Jude how they can get into a church and even into leadership. We've seen how destructive they can be. But why do we need to know it? Why is this so important to understand? It's important to us because it's important to Christ. Christ loved the church and he died for it. And if we love and cherish the church the way that we say that we do, then we will desire to protect it as well. We need to protect this treasured gift from God that was given to Christ by God. is a precious gift to Jesus. He has assured us that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But it also says in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 11, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We are the workers that God uses to build his church. Not in a physical sense, but a building up of the believers and an understanding of him. And we do that by our studying of the Bible, by listening to preaching, and through prayer. But the studying and the preaching and the learning has its risks and rewards as well, based upon how well we live those out. Believers or non-believers, it doesn't matter. We are all going to reach different levels of an understanding of God. And those that have more of an understanding of God and his precepts will be judged at a higher level. The more that you know, the more that you are expected to obey. He explains it further in Luke 12, 47 through 48, when it says, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Everyone is going to be judged based upon everything that they have done in this world. For the believer, there will be no conviction of sin, because conviction being found guilty, that has been removed by the atoning work of Christ. But they will be rewarded based upon their deeds and how well they have lived for Christ. When we give an account before Christ and he goes through every thought and action of the life of the believer, he will look at the things that we have done that were honoring to him, that were based upon, and then he will base that on what kind of eternal reward he's going to give us. For the unbeliever, though, punishment will be based upon the same thing, but in the opposite direction. The worse that they did, the more severe punishment they will acquire. You can see how accountable we are based upon what we know and the knowledge and the use of that knowledge in our lives. I often joke when someone is greeting me when they say, "What do you know?" I say usually something along the lines of, "I don't know very much, because if somebody finds out you know something, they're going to ask you to do it." Well, that doesn't work in heaven, because you will be rewarded based upon what you know and what you have done to honor Christ. So living your life trying not to learn Scripture, that's not going to work. You will only get a little reward in return. But the worst thing is, I would worry about the salvation of someone who truly doesn't want to know God better. It is much better to learn as much as you can and honor God through what you are learning. And at the day of judgment, you will be rewarded. Because Jude has been giving us examples, though, of apostasy and leadership of the church, we need to see what punishment would look like for them. So in regards to elders and leaders and teachers of the church, they will be held to a higher standard yet because of that position that they are in. They have been entrusted with the lives of the believers in Christ Jesus. And that is something that God takes very seriously. If that is precious to him, he takes it very seriously. So he sets a higher standard that they need to live up to. These leaders should have a significant understanding of Scripture, because in order to even hold that office, they should. Therefore, they're responsible for accurately handling the word correctly. And if you know what the Bible is saying and understand it correctly, then you are held responsible to teach what it says. We all make mistakes from time to time. We all are continuing to learn through life, and occasional mistakes do not make an apostate, but those unbelievers who Jude has described so well in this book are going to be held responsible. The church is precious and it deserves to be protected by a higher standard. Christ is the head of the church, and he has entrusted this administration to the local body, to the leaders, to the elders of those churches. It says in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So this sounds like a great job. You get to honor Christ, so why wouldn't you want to do it? Well, it comes with a warning as well. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So the elders and the teachers will be judged at a higher level than the others. And this goes for the elders and teachers who are believers and doing a good job, but it also applies to those unbelieving apostates who are in the same position, because it's the position that is setting them apart on this. Those who portray themselves as believers, who teach and preach things that are deceitful, are enemies of God, and they will have a stricter punishment as well. God places an increased responsibility on the people who hold the office of teacher because they are responsible for his sheep, and therefore they are held to a higher standard, whether they are a believer or unbeliever. Acts 20:28 through 30 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. When we see throughout the Bible warnings of apostasy, and how from within churches people will attack Christ's sheep, this is what Jude is describing happening in the church. And these leaders are deceiving and attacking from within. But now let's see how God will judge those who pretend to be elders, who are pretending to be guardians of Christ's sheep. In the verses we are looking at today, Jude is going to be describing the future judgment of false teachers. This is going to happen to them. So we are going to see from the text today two imposing certainties regarding God's judgment of apostates. The first of these certainties is that prophecy says he will come, so he came. And yes, I did say that right. Prophecy says he will come, so he came. Let us begin at the beginning of this verse in Jude 14, where it says, it was also about these. And I'm sure you remembered that Jude is talking about these apostates that have been the main focus of this entire book so far. And the last time that we were here, he had just colorfully described them in verses 12 through 13 when he said, these are the hidden reefs of your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. These were very poetic but very accurate descriptions of the apostates so far. And Jude goes on in this verse that we're looking at today, and he says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. So it was about these apostates that this Enoch, or this seventh from Adam Enoch, was prophesizing something about. And so the question that we ask is, who is this Enoch, and why is it important that he is the seventh from Adam? And the first thing that we need to know is, seventh from Adam means that he was from early on. But there was two Enochs. The first Enoch was actually the third from Adam, which was the son of Cain. And shortly after Cain had killed his brother and was banished and removed, he had a son named Enoch. This is not the Enoch we're talking about. because not much good came from this line. And this was a pretty bad branch of that tree, and they went downhill even after Cain. But if you remember the Enoch who walked with God and was taken up into heaven, he was the seventh from Adam. Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, Enoch was a hero to the Jewish people because he was like Elijah who comes after him. He never died. He just was taken up into heaven. Enoch lived in a society in a time, though, that was rapidly being polluted by sin. It was being destroyed by it. And this was all prior to the flood. And shortly after Enoch was taken up and taken out of this earth, the flood came and destroyed all the sin and corruption that was going on. But Enoch walked with God, and he lived a life that honored God. And in doing so, he also ministered as a prophet and announced the coming judgment of the end times. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that we hear about Enoch prophesizing. There's no other things that were describing this. However, and this is kind of neat, this revelation that Enoch first recorded is the first human prophecy. Even though this prophecy was written in the back of the book of Jude, this is actually the first human prophecy. This is talking at the very beginning of time about the end times. Now, the very first prophecy given to us, though, was given to us by God in Genesis 3:15. That was, of course, the talking to Satan immediately after the fall when he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And, of course, this is the first gospel message. It's talking about what Jesus is going to come and do. But the first prophecy by man that was recorded was this one in Enoch. And nowhere else in Scripture is this prophecy written down. But there is another record of this in the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch is an apocryphal book. It's a pseudo-epigraphical book, which means that this book was written and it's got Enoch's name on it, but it was not written by Enoch. Now, this apocryphal book is not part of the Bible. And some say that Jude got this information by reading this book. Others say that it was just common historical knowledge at the time, but it doesn't really matter because Jude was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he was writing this. So these are the words of God. It doesn't matter where he got this information, and it doesn't matter how he got it into this book. It came from the Holy Spirit. But if Jude did use this information from the book of Enoch, it in no way infers that this book is inspired or that any of the rest of the book should be considered as truth as well. We know that Jude is an inspired book. And it tells us about Enoch's prophecy. If you look in your Bible at what Jude is saying in verse 14, it says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment. Enoch prophesies that the Lord will come in judgment. In Matthew 16:27, it says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. We might assume that when he comes, that the 10,000s of his holy ones refers to angels, as they will also be the ones that carry out punishment. However, it is possible that it could mean that he's talking about saints, believers, because we will also be with him during this period of time. Or it may be a combination of them both. But since we're talking about carrying out judgment, chances are this is talking about angels coming with him. Because his angels do the work of the punishment. So isn't it interesting that the very human prophecy, though, toward the beginning of time is telling us about the end times? So right from the very beginning, we begin to learn about what's going to happen in the end. when I told you that this first point of this message seemed kind of backwards to you, when I said that prophecy says he will come, so he came, the reason I told you that, the reason I had you write it down that way, is because the Greek word come in this instance means the tense of this verb or word is an aorist tense, which means that it is in the past tense. And that's the way they wrote it. So in a way, what they're saying, that this has already happened. So when this was written, even though this still has not happened, they're writing it in a past tense, like it's going to happen. They do this several times in the Bible, and it's called a prophetic past or a future past. And they do this on purpose because they are absolutely certain that this is going to happen. They are so certain that they're writing it, that it already has. The NASB, if you have that version of the Bible, it actually writes it in this way. It says, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. So when is this prophecy going to happen? Who knows? I don't know. But it's coming. We know that. The second coming of Christ is something nobody knows the answer of, when it's coming. But eschatology is the study of the end times. And we know from Scripture what will happen and how. And it's always easier, though, to understand how prophets, when you hear about prophets writing, it's always easier to look at it back historically, because we have that in the Bible several times. We see the prophecies and how they came true. But when things have not happened yet or not transpired, it's a little more challenging. But the Bible has given us many hints, and sometimes even outright telling us what is going to be happening. So we can understand what the end of this age is going to come about and how it's going to come about for the most part. The Bible has told us about the events from the very beginning of creation and is telling us about the end, the new heavens, the new earth. That is what we are looking forward to. From beginning to end, this is the greatest story that's ever been told. It has villains. It has heroes. It's got these incredible story that is just taking place, and there's good versus evil. I mean, it's the greatest story that's ever been told. And Jesus is taking us through the creation, the fall, redemption, restoration, and eventually to judgment. And the great thing about this story and looking at the Bible as a whole is seeing the prophecy that has been carried out for thousands of years come true. So we know that it's going to come true, because all of the prophecies that have transpired in the Bible have either come true or they're about to. The Lord will come with 10,000s of his holy ones, and we will see how the story ends. Yet this story will not end well for everyone. Judgment is coming for unbelievers, and especially for those guilty of apostasy. So that brings us to the second point we will look at today. Number two is apostates will be judged and condemned forever by Christ. Apostates will be judged and condemned forever by Christ. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came once in humility to bring salvation to the elect, but he will come again in wrath to bring judgment. God is perfectly righteous and the creator and owner of all things, including us. And he has every right to be our judge. Hebrews 12:23 says, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. God the Father is the judge of all things, but he has given and handed over the position of judge to his Son. John 5:22 says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. He has given Christ the job of being judge over man, because he is fully God, he is fully man, he can relate to man, because he lived as a man, because he was tempted as a man, because he suffered as a man and died as a man. John 5:27 says, he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. As we start talking about judgment here, this is where it really It starts to get real for the unbelievers, for the apostates. It is at this time in front of their judge that they will become aware of what they have done and what their eternal punishment will be. Jude says in verses 14 and 15, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." When Christ returns again, he will bring glorification to believers, but he will bring the flaming fires of judgment to the unbelievers. No unbelievers are going to be spared in this judgment. And according to Jude, the purpose of this is to convict the ungodly. They will be shown and proven their guilt beyond a shadow of doubt for all the ungodly things they have done. This specific judgment discussed by Jude is for unbelievers throughout history. But there's a day of judgment for everyone, believers and unbelievers. The Bible clearly teaches that all people will face a judgment day or a day of reckoning when everyone will stand before their Creator and give an account of every thought and every deed in their life. For the Christian, that day of judgment will come at what's called the judgment seat of Christ, or sometimes called the Bema seat. This judgment results in rewards given to the Christian for what they have done in their life. The good and bad deeds will be sorted out, and rewards will be given based upon how much of the good deeds they have done. Now, these good deeds are done in the power of the Holy Spirit, which means that when we are doing things and we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us, that we get out of the way and we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us, those are the good deeds that he is looking for. However, when we have not allowed the Holy Spirit to work through us, these are the bad deeds. Now, these are not talking about sinful things. These are talking about things that we have maybe had the wrong motive or the wrong desire. These are the things that we did not allow Christ to be honored in, but were done in the flesh. Because when Christ died on the cross, our sins were removed. So with these, the sins of the believer are gone at this point. So they are not going to be judged. However, your sins are not part of this judgment. However, how well you used your time on this earth is going to be judged. How well you glorified God in your life is going to be judged. It says in 1 Corinthians 3:12-15, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it," and the day is the day of judgment, "because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, it will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." There are some who are going to be rewarded a lot, and there are some who are going to be rewarded only a little bit. The question is, that I'm asking, and I'm asking myself of this as well, is how large a pile of ashes are we going to have, and how much gold and silver? Are we going to have a little bit? Are we going to have a lot? Is your heart going to be remorseful because you didn't take the opportunities that God gave you? You know, we oftentimes put things off. We oftentimes don't realize the importance of things until it's too late. Then when it's too late, we regret our decisions. But we have to learn to live with the consequences. Or, if we're fortunate, we get another shot. We get another chance. However, when we're dealing with the opportunities that God has given us, it's a one-time deal. We don't get second chances. Those are moments in time to honor God. And if we do not honor God in those moments in time, they are past. We don't get the opportunity again. So this is something that we should think about, and not for the reason of gaining reward. That's not the reason we need to look at these. We need to look at our motives. Why we are doing the things that we're doing. Are we doing them with a joyful and glad heart? Or are we doing things because we think we need to? If we don't really want to do something, but we think, you know, this would honor God, but we really don't want to do it, but we go ahead and do it anyway out of obligation, then most likely that just burnt up in the flames. That is not going to be a jewel in our crown. That is going to end up in the ashes. That is what the believer, though, can expect at judgment. Rather than waiting or being filled with regret, though, we need to take advantage of those opportunities that we get to honor Christ. We need to evaluate our motives and do it now to focus on what will honor God. So what about the unbeliever? What about the apostate? What can they expect on Judgment Day? Their judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And this is the final sentencing of the lost, and it's described in one of the most serious and tragic passages in the Bible. In Revelations 20, 11 through 15, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name that was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Jesus will be judging unbelievers on whether their name is in the book of life, which is for an unbeliever, of course, not going to be found. And they also will be judged on the things that they have done as well. But these are aimed at how bad they were on this earth instead. How sinful, how disobedient, how disrespectful of God were they on this earth? This judgment of the unbeliever will result in eternal damnation in a very real place called hell. Hell is a very real place, and Jesus talked about it more than anyone else in the Bible. And the scripture is clear that it is a very tangible and terrible place, filled with all kinds of suffering and agony. In Jude 16, 22 through 26, Jesus gives us a description of what hell will look like when he tells us the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It says, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.'" Just as believers are going to be judged on the deeds that they have performed here on earth, so will the unbelievers be judged on the sins and deeds that they did on earth. In Matthew 11, 21 through 24, God reserves the severest judgment for those who hear the truth but reject it. And Jesus says, and this is really incredible, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. These verses that it's, or these cities that it's talking about, got to witness Christ, got to witness his miracles and the things that were going on, and yet they did not repent. These other places, Sodom, did not get to see Christ. They did not get to see his miracles and what he was doing. So he is saying that based upon this, in these areas, the people that got to witness Christ and know Christ and did not repent are going to be worse off than the ones that did not, because their knowledge of Christ was less. When Christ is judging the lives of these apostates, they will see their character and what is important to them unfold in judgment. The character of these apostates throughout Jude has been explained in detail. And you see it further in verses 15 and 16. If you notice how many times here the word ungodly is used in this verse. It says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, and they are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage." I believe Jude's trying to tell us that these guys are ungodly. They are without God. God is absent from them. They are not. God is not found in their deeds, not found in their actions. They are following their own sinful desires to gain advantage in selfish ways. They are ungodly. These are the things that the Lord will use against them in this judgment. That description of all the things that they are like is what is going to be discussed on that day of judgment. The writer of Hebrews explains this very well in chapter 10, verses 22 through 31, as he gives an invitation to the people and a warning. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For as we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." This is where the judgment is beginning. How much severe punishment, though, do you think someone who is knowingly led astray and turned them away from the gospel for their own gain and their own reputation is going to have? Does that sound like some of the televangelists? The deepest and most horrendous torments of hell are going to be dispensed to these apostates. Their punishments for all eternity will be more than anyone else because they've earned it. Satan, who is the worst apostate of them all, is going to be in the lake of fire with them. Many churches don't like to talk about hell and about punishment because they believe their people may feel uncomfortable, or maybe the people that are hearing it for the first time will think that God is unloving and therefore scare them away. If it's not important to preach on, then why did Jesus talk about it so much? Hell is a very real place. And it's something that is important to discuss so we have a focus and an urgency in our lives. It's not because to make the believer worry about where they are going, because they should know where they are going. But it's the people out there that are perishing. We need to have an urgency to know that we need to talk to them, to reach out to them, and tell them about the severity of that fate. If you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. We all need to have an urgency of knowing that we need to talk to the people that we know. And today, in particular, if you are with people in a gathering for Mother's Day, if you get the opportunity to talk to people that you believe may not know Christ, do it. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Those who die in unbelief have squandered the opportunity that was given to them by God to live lives that would bring glory to God, the God who made them. They are instead enemies of God, and destruction is all that they can expect. Now, hell has many punishments that we see in Scripture: darkness, chains, fire, burning. Many of them are here in Jude. But in this verse, it also describes what may be one of the worst aspects of the punishment in hell. And that is away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We know in a very limited way how comforting the Lord is. You can feel that. But we are going to feel this even more so in heaven. We are going to understand how wonderful that really is. It's going to be thousands of times more wonderful than we can fathom right now. We get a glimpse of how wonderful this is from the cross. When we see the agony that it caused Christ in that removal of that relationship during those 3 hours of darkness prior to the end. When Christ was on the cross during those 3 hours, and the suffering that was being poured on him caused him to cry out in pain, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was temporarily separated from God the Father. And that caused him more pain than we can possibly imagine. He did not cry out in pain when they were putting spikes through his wrists or his feet. He didn't cry out in pain during the suffering and the punishment that they were putting on him before that. But when that relationship was severed, he cried out to God. If you can imagine for a minute what it will be like for that apostate or that unbeliever on the day of judgment, when Christ is judging them and he is finding absolutely nothing that is honoring to him in their life. Not one acceptable incident in their life is being found. And he opens up the book of life and their name is not found in it. By this time, they will already be on their knees. They will already know at this time that he is God. And they will be bowing before him. And they will know that he is the Lord and Savior of the world. Not of the world, but of the elect. They will know that he is God and that they should have been worshiping all along. They know exactly what they have been missing, and they will be seeing him in all his glory. And they will know forever that he is who he says he was. That he is God. He is real. But the last thing that they are going to hear is, "Depart from me. I never knew you." If you can imagine knowing that this, the God of all the universe, who is who he says he was, and they are going to be absolutely amazed at this moment of who he is, and it's going to be the only thing that they want but they cannot have it. They are going to be departing and leaving to eternal punishment, knowing and just witnessed that the most glorious thing in the world, and they cannot have it. What this ungodly sinner has is a punishment that is appropriate for the way that they live their life. And part of that punishment is to always know that God does exist and that they were wrong and that they will never get to be with Him. They will never enjoy the fellowship of God. It would be like getting someone addicted to the most addicting drug in the entire world. Something that they will never get over, that they will always want and never be able to have. They will always desire it. For an eternity in their mind, they are going to want God, but they will never be able to have Him. They will be in this spiritual torment for an eternity. They're going to have to endure physical torment as well. But I can't imagine what this spiritual and torment would be like. It's got to be one of the worst of all punishments. But it's reserved for them, and especially for the apostates. They will have the worst possible punishment placed on them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Your plan for humanity was set forth from the very beginning of time. You created all things, the heavens, the earth, plants, the animals, and us. And therefore, You are the owner and the judge of all things. You set forth the rules. It is Your law, and we fell short of obeying it. It is through Christ, Lord, that You will judge us. Your elect will be judged and give an account of the deeds and the thoughts and the actions that we have done here on earth. We know how You want us to act and think, and Lord, as we fall short but continue to strive to honor You in our life, we just pray that You will continue to grow in us a desire to honor You and to think about our actions, think about our motives, to think about our desires, to focus on what is honoring and pleasing to You. And not for treasure, but just because we desire to honor You. Lord, for the unbeliever, and especially for the apostates, Your word is clear that they are heading to hell, and that it is a very real place. The eternal torment and the eternal separation from You. We will all have friends and family that will see that glory of God fade away. But Lord, I pray that while we are here, that we will strive to tell them, to tell others, to tell our families about You. Lord, I just pray that we do not allow any of our family or friends to not hear Your word, to not hear of your glory and what You have done, so that they don't fall into this darkness. Let us realize that urgency of telling others about You, about that very real place that they may be heading apart from You. Lord, as we are spending today with our mothers, and let us appreciate them for what they have done. But let's appreciate You even more for what You have done for us. Let us meditate on Your word and Your desires of Your heart. We thank You, we praise You, and in Your name, amen.